Well, what a joy it is to be with you tonight for our 6 o'clock evening service. We just had a filled to capacity young people's class, and everyone got to participate, and we learned a lot for that session. Wonderful that we can be together and worshiping our Father in spirit and in truth. I hope that you're continuing to pursue the Bible reading schedule. And as you know, on Sunday nights, we are selecting a passage from the previous week's New Testament readings. And tonight, what I have selected is a passage from the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. I've selected that from among the readings for this past week. And in particular, I want to zero in on Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 9, when the writer says, "But we, beloved, are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this way." Things that accompany salvation. The word salvation is used in basically three different ways in the Bible. The Bible speaks of salvation, meaning salvation from every past sin. This one receives when you obey from the heart the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, Romans 6:17, that you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered, and having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. That freedom from sin, that salvation, takes place when one is scripturally baptized into Christ. In Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The remission of sins, the salvation that takes place when one obeys the gospel, that is one way in which the word salvation is used to denote the remission of every past sin. Yet another way the Bible uses the word salvation, it speaks of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, for example, in 1 Peter, the first chapter. There is salvation with eternal glory. There is salvation that will occur when the Lord returns and we're told to enter into the joys of our Lord. That's the eternal state of salvation and glorification. So there's past salvation, salvation from past sins. There is future salvation yet to be enjoyed. But the third way the word is used is to speak of salvation in the present tense as something that is an ongoing process. For example, Paul would write the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, and he could commend them, and he could say that as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He wasn't telling lost people to be baptized. He's telling people that have already been saved that it is an ongoing process to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are things that are ongoing, as we said this morning, when you obey the gospel, you're that babe in Christ, but then there is to be that growth toward maturity, more and more like Jesus, ever going to that higher level. And so you see, when the writer here is writing the book of Hebrews, you can easily tell as you read this short book of 13 chapters that here are people that are discouraged. Here are people that are in a lull. They're just not growing like they should be growing. And that is evident throughout. Now, the thing is, they have not altogether quit. Now, there may have been some that had quit, but here are people that other terms are used, like they're feeble. You know, they've lost their focus. They're still hanging in there, but just some of them just barely. And the point is, they're kind of teetering. It could go either way. And so this book is written to strengthen those feeble limbs and to regain their focus and look to the author and finisher of our salvation, to consider the high priest and the apostle of our confession, even Jesus Christ. And so it's here's a passage that he's encouraging them. You see that he says, "We're persuaded of better things concerning you," but what he's just done is he's rebuked them pretty sternly in the verses before this. But he's doing that, and then he's encouraging them and saying, even though I'm warning you like this, I don't think it has to be that way. I'm persuaded of better things than you, things that accompany salvation. What we need to see, and what I was trying to point out this morning, is that God has a plan for us. And it's not just a matter that that we come to a knowledge of the truth, we obey the gospel, we're added by the Lord to the church. All that's important, and you have to start there. But what do you think God wants you to do then? Just kind of flounder around? Or as I said this morning, just barely dragging along, being a weak Christian, being an anemic Christian, being one that's half-hearted in your service? That's not what God wants. He has a plan for us. And what I'm stressing is that initial obedience is important. Initial obedience is absolutely essential. And to the extent that any tonight are here and you've not yet taken that step, don't think that's something you can overlook or minimize or let's, you know, go on to something else. For you, that's the one thing that's needful right now. That's the thing you need to do, even tonight. Don't leave this place without obeying the gospel of Christ tonight. But the thing you need to realize, even if you should obey tonight the gospel, you should do so knowing that God's plan for you doesn't stop there. Here the writer is using the expression that there are things that should accompany salvation. Things that go along with it. Things that are a part of it. Things that are ongoing aspects of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. You know what we want to do to understand what the writer's talking about? There are a couple things that we can do. The first thing is that we can look at the immediate context of a passage. We often say that every passage has a context. And I don't say that just, you know, it's not something just to be saying, but it is to remind us that when you're looking at a verse of Scripture, take a moment, look at the context. Like when he says, we're persuaded of better things than you, of you, things that accompany salvation. Well, what should accompany salvation that has perhaps not been going on? Well, growth, a spiritual appetite. We go back to the previous verses. You remember the chapter and verse divisions are put there by men. And so the line of thought, you see, goes actually back into what is the fifth chapter. And he's introduced again. Well, he's already introduced Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is woven into his point again. And then he says, of whom we have, verse 11, much to say and hard to explain. And it's not because he can't say it. He says, because you have become dull of hearing. Have you ever had something that you know somebody needed, you'd like to talk to them, but you can tell you've already reached a point that it's already run off? It's already run off. And for you to keep talking more beyond that point, they're not getting it. It's not going to do any good. You're wasting your time. And right now he says, well, I have much more to say about Melchizedek, but I can't do that because you have become dull of hearing. And that's when he goes ahead to explain this situation that they have found themselves in. Now here again, these are people that had obeyed the gospel. And probably they had very high hopes and very high expectations, and we're going to be strong and we're going to grow and we're going to know a lot. But what was the reality that the writer's having to deal with? He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. Now, he's not talking to preachers. He's not talking to elders. He's not singling out deacons. He's just talking to the brethren. In other words, men and women, all of them. We'd say as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's saying to them, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not of solid food. How long have you been a Christian? Here he's talking about people that some time has passed. Are you looking for opportunities to teach others? Is that something you pray about? Is that a goal that you have? That you want to teach others that have not become Christians, and you can at least tell them what you did to become a Christian. But then you look at others and they've obeyed the gospel, but you know they need somebody to kind of take them under their wings. They need someone to mentor them. They need someone to help them along. Are you that person that when someone obeys the gospel that you're going to be able to help guide them along and teach them and with your experience and your knowledge help them. I mean, that really is God's plan, you see. Of course, elders have their part to shepherd souls, and preachers and teachers. But again, this is one of those brethren passages, just a generic application. He's not talking about preachers having a problem here. He's talking about the people getting this book, that something has happened here. And whereas we ought to have that power working in us that we talked about this morning, that Paul prayed about, that raised up Jesus from the dead, here are people, instead they're Christians, and you need to go back, because it's one of those principles. You know, we say this all the time, if you don't lose it, if you don't use it, you will lose it. Do you ever visit somebody that's been kind of immobilized in the hospital or in the nursing home, and it's not that they want it this way, but they have been told that they cannot move, they cannot get about, they've got to be bedfast for a couple of weeks. Now, you know, you can be feeling pretty good, but you lay in that hospital bed for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, what starts happening to the muscles that you usually use to walk with and get around with? I mean, hopefully you'll get it back, but that first little bit, you know, when you're dismissed, you might say, I'm as weak as a kitten. I feel fatigued. I can just hardly get around. Well, that's a lack of exercise has that effect. And the same thing is true spiritually. When we're not growing, when we're not pursuing, when we're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, when we're not trying to expand the knowledge that we have, just kind of drifting along, other priorities, other things important. Don't think you're going to get strong that way. Don't think you're going to get to be, you're going to develop into a skilled teacher that way, that can rightly divide the Word of God and help others. The fact is, you'll need somebody to help you. Go back and again ground you on things that you should not only know, but know well by this point in time. He goes on to explain, if everyone that partakes of milk, only of milk, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And you know what I get out of this when I read this passage? Here's what I get out of this. What happened to them can happen to us. They didn't set out for that to happen. It was not an intentional thing that they meant for it to turn out that way. But that can happen to any of us. That's why the passages in the book of Hebrews are there. Take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another day by day while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It can happen to any of us if we're not careful. And so what should accompany salvation, though? Again, I'm reasoning from verse 9, I'm simply reasoning backward. I'm going back to see what he's just been talking about. And this had not been there, but this is the thing that should be there when he says, there are things that I'm persuaded better of you, things that accompany salvation, to have a spiritual appetite. What God wants us to do is to go onward and upward, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wants that for each one of us. Do you want that? Do you want what God wants? Again, that's in the context. I want to look at some other verses in the book of Hebrews. But I would say this before I leave chapter 6. When he says in verse 1, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I'm reading from the New King James, and that word perfection has a footnote. The word means maturity. If you have a reference Bible, you'll see that definition. Press on to maturity. Then he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, verse 3, and this we will do if God permit. And I continue, it always, a fact that has impressed me a long time continues to impress itself upon me, of what he here calls first principles, elementary principles. Usually today, if people talk about the first principles, you know what we mean. We're talking about someone hearing the gospel. And he comes, which is essential. He comes to a point of faith. He repents of his sins. He confesses his faith. He's baptized into Christ. And we say that those are the first principles of the gospel. And then we need to grow from there. That's ordinarily the way that we talk. And those are true statements. I'm not saying that's not true, because it is. But it's a true statement that is not inclusive enough, biblically speaking, of what is called by the Word of God first principles. Those are first principles. But if you look again at what he says here is first principles, this is the inspired definition of first principles. He talks about the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, repentance is about as first principle as you can get. That's turning from sin. And it says repentance from dead works. There's nothing good in sin. The wages of sin is death. So repentance, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's as basic as it gets. And faith toward God. You talk about basic. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing to him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So repentance from dead works. Faith in God, that is first principle. But then he says in verse 2, and of the doctrine of baptisms. Did you notice there that the word baptisms is in the plural? Did you see that? The doctrine of baptisms. What does that mean? Well, you see, in the Old Testament, there were a number of ceremonial washings that required the immersion for ceremonial cleansing. And probably to the Hebrew Christians, he's including that. But remember, when John came preaching and in the wilderness of Judea, and John was baptizing people, saying that they should believe on him who afterwards should come. So there's the baptism of John. And yet, by the time you get to Acts 18, there were those, like Apollos, that were eloquent in scriptures, but he knew only the baptism of John. And in Acts 19, when Paul ran into some disciples at Ephesus that had been baptized only with the baptism of John, and they did not even know that the Holy Spirit was given, well, he preached to them, and it says they were baptized in the name of Christ. So I learned the baptism of John was no longer valid, you see, after it had served its purpose. It was temporary. Then Jesus talked about Holy Spirit baptism. And in Acts chapter 2, the apostles received Holy Spirit baptism. In Acts the 10th chapter, the household of Cornelius received Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus talked about a baptism of suffering. He asked the apostles, he said, are you willing and able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? Speaking of baptism of suffering. So when I think in terms of the various baptisms, John's baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, the baptism of suffering, but then Ephesians 4 and verse 4 and 5 says that there is one baptism. But here what he says in Hebrews 6 is that the doctrine of baptisms. So to know the first principles would mean you know the doctrine of baptisms. That you're familiar with what the Bible says about Holy Spirit baptism or John's baptism or the baptism of the Great Commission or the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. First principle. Not advanced. Then it says, and of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. And this is the inspired definition of first principles. Laying on of hands. I read, for example, in Acts 8 and verse 18 that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. But I also read that the brethren at Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas went out on the first missionary journey, that they laid hands on them, and that was not to impart to Paul spiritual gifts, it was to send them off on their journey of preaching. But also read in connection with elders, the work of an evangelist, as he is to ordain elders. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. They're talking about the laying on of hands and appointing men to serve as elders. And so there are various ways that the Bible references laying on of hands. But here's somebody that all he knows is just the first principles. He's conversant with that. He knows about that. He's well acquainted with that. He He's familiar with what the scriptures teach. And then it says, the resurrection of the dead. Now, if I'm well versed on the resurrection of the dead, it would seem it would make sense that I know what happens at the point of death. Would that follow? If I know what happens when the dead are raised, I know what happens when one dies. So that means I know about Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, that at the point of death, the spirit departs. If one is saved to that realm called Abraham's bosom, paradise, if one is lost, he departs that realm of, well, the separation, that's the bad place, and between the two, there's a great gulf fixed. But this is what Paul would refer to in 2 Corinthians 5 as the spirit that is unclothed. He's not in his habitation anymore. And so here is the spirit that's apart from the body awaiting the day of the resurrection. But then I know that the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. John 5:29. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But I know that, and I know it well. If that's the case, that's still first principles. The doctrine of the resurrection and of eternal judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that the day is coming that each one of us shall give an account of ourselves unto God for the things that we've done in the body, according to the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Eternal judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, Matthew 25 and verse 31, all of his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And the text speaks of that separation of the saved on the right and the lost on the left. But the point of it is, for the sake of argument, you know that. You know what the Bible teaches on all those things. And if you're reading carefully in Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, the Bible calls that first principles. Every bit of that. Everything I've said. God sets the bar a little higher sometimes than we set it in terms of what we need to know. We can be very content with thinking that our knowledge is really coming along well, and we're still in those things that are referred to as first principles. So I'm just saying there's a context. And what company salvation is, if there's such an ongoing thirst for righteousness, we don't ever abandon these first principles. But the thing is, we keep building on them. But the text says, we're persuaded of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. So one thing is, we build on those fundamentals. We don't abandon them. If you build a house, you don't abandon the foundation. But you know, the foundation is one thing and the house is something else. The foundation is absolutely essential. You've got to have a good foundation, but that's so you can build the dwelling quarters on top of it. And our foundation and the truth is absolutely essential, but that's so we can continue to build and grow in grace and knowledge, as 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 says. And so that's from the immediate context, but there's a larger context. Things that accompany salvation. For example, in chapter 10 and verse 24, still in the book of Hebrews, the text says, to let us consider one another in order to provoke unto, or to stir up, I should say, love and good works. Another translation says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good works. And so what we have here is that one source of our being the strong Christians that God wants us to be, that we were talking about this morning. And the things that accompany salvation to bring out in us what God wants us to have, that's the mutual strength and encouragement that comes from association with one another. Blessed be the tie that binds. The mutual encouragement. The next verse goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But see, again, the context is, as we consider one another to provoke and stir up unto love and good works, we're seeking to encourage one another. And one of the ways we do that, one of the opportunities we have to do that, is when we're here together. And we need to be responsible about that. That needs to be something that we are serious about. It should be something that if we're not here, we are accounted for. That it is known where we're at. We may be in another area. We may be worshiping or preaching, in the case of some of you, somewhere else. But it's not just wonder where they are. Well, they didn't let anybody know. That shouldn't be going on. That's discouraging. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The New American Standard says, as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another. The NIV, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And so the encouragement that comes there, that just to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, but to engage in scriptural worship. John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Two elements of acceptable worship. In spirit, that means your heart is in it. You're not just going through the form. We talked this morning about having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. But Jesus said to worship in spirit and in truth. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Scriptural worship, to engage in that from the heart, will help us to grow as we are dependable, as we are regular in that. Then we are being fed spiritually. Now, that's not the only way we're fed spiritually. But as we said this morning, God in his wisdom, for example, we mentioned the first day of the week, the purpose for coming together is breaking bread. It's to renew our thinking and our focus, our covenant with the Lord, to discern the body and blood of the Lord. And that and other activities of worship help us to grow and develop. And something else in the context of Hebrews chapter 10 that I appreciate and that I want. The text says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now that's what I want. Don't you want that? Now I don't want wishful thinking. I do not want false hope when it comes to my salvation. I want blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This text speaks of standing and drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not false confidence. Not pride. But having such a relationship with God that there is full assurance. We are saved, we're right with him, and we know we are. We stand in full assurance of faith. Now, what's that worth to you? But that's in the context. That's verse 23. In the context of verse 24, let us consider one another unto love and good works. In verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. See, you can't just pick and choose that. It all goes together. It's being conducive, you see, to that end. And also the concept of to avoid sinning willfully. And the idea here in particular is turning away from Jesus Christ as our sacrifice. And it speaks and warns of the consequences that come as a result of that. Things that accompany salvation. What about kindness and humility of disposition? Christians shouldn't be cranky. Christians shouldn't be ill-tempered. Christians should not be abrasive. We should have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of kindness, the Spirit of meekness. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Let brotherly love continue. That's part of it. That goes along with salvation. And of course, that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5. And text that I'm not going to take time to read, such as in Philippians and Colossians, deal with that. I appreciate the worthy woman of Proverbs 31, verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. Well, there's one more thing I wanted to mention that should accompany salvation, again from the context of Hebrews, and that is moral purity. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now that should just be part of it. That should accompany our salvation to such a point that fornication should not even be named among the saints. Let that be determined here, that among us, that fornication, sexual sin, impurity will never be named among us. That's just part of it. That goes along with it. That accompanies salvation. So in summary, have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? If not, I hope tonight you'll see the need to do so. But if the answer is yes, I want to ask you, how far are you willing to go in your obedience, in your commitment? Things that accompany salvation include growth, a spiritual appetite, hunger for association with Christians, and not being haphazard, but consistent worship in spirit and in truth, kindness, humility of disposition, and moral purity. Brethren, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Tonight, if you're subject in any way to the gospel invitation, make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.